dragon, like many, had a craving for becoming an actor and making it big in Hollywood. After much success, he reflects, "When I was reaching toward that first big plateau of success as an actor, I was motivated, focused, excited, and working as hard as I could to get there. But once I got to it, it wasn't the satisfaction that I had imagined it might be. Getting that first big paying job eluded me for about a year longer. I remember when I booked the job, I threw my arms in the air like I was Rocky or something. I pounded my breast like Tarzan, but it wore off very fast. Then, after I saw it air a couple of times, the thrill was over. I think all actors, musicians, people in competitive careers, and even politicians dream of success. And why not? But when I got there, of course, there was always this short period of euphoria, but shortly thereafter, I was left with this odd sort of empty feeling each and every time. Was I just an unhappy person? Was nothing ever enough? I wasn't as happy as I thought I should be. I couldn't quite understand it. I had reached success and was left feeling empty almost immediately after the job was wrapped. The same scenario repeated itself over and over for 20 years. And there it was after each booking. I had reached that success plateau or goal, and that blank emptiness feeling would set in almost immediately. I figured that this was just the way it was for life as a working actor. No matter how many successes I had achieved, it would never last. It was never enough. As Mick said, I can't get no satisfaction." Can you relate with these people? Have you felt that feeling of emptiness? The feeling that we get when we work really hard for something, and finally when we achieve it, things like success in sports or work in your career, maybe in entertainment, maybe it's relationships, maybe it's education and earning big degrees. But we work really hard in these things, and it seems that once we have them, we realize that emptiness is still there. Maybe you call it depression, or think that you're just not good at being happy. Many think they're unique in this area, but what they don't realize is this is something we all struggle with. Have you ever asked yourself, what's the cure? How do we fill this void? Today, we're going to look at a story. We're going to look at a story in John chapter 4, a story in which Jesus claims to provide the answer to that question: how to find true satisfaction, how to fill that void that we all experience all the time of, man, there's something missing, there's something empty. John chapter 4, and we're going to start right there in verse 1 and read through this story. It says, "Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he, Jesus, left Judea and went back once more to Galilee." The Pharisees were getting jealous of Jesus' new success. They turned their political focus to Jesus, and a battle Jesus wasn't interested in. Jesus wasn't here to compete over power, but rather, as he claimed in the book of Luke, to seek and save those who are lost. So rather than staying and fighting for this newfound success, he just moved on to another area so that he could avoid this distraction. In verse 4, it says, "Now he had to go through Samaria." Samaria was along the route to Galilee. But it is interesting to note, most Jews would not have taken this route. They would have gone the long way around Samaria to avoid it. Why? Because they hated the Samaritans and considered them horrible people. Even though the Samaritans used to be a part of the Jewish people, they broke off and decided to go their own way. They intermarried with other nations and religions like God had told them not to. They disagreed with the Jews and built their own separate temple. They wouldn't accept the Old Testament script, the major portion of the Old Testament scripture. The only part they would accept was the first five books of it, and that which they did accept, they would twist and write it their own way a little bit. Historically, they were known for worshiping idols. From the Jews' perspective, they were so wicked, and just to be near them, you felt dirty. So, the Jews would rather go out of their way than to walk through their town. They hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated them right back. They viewed each other as the scum of the earth, but Jesus didn't. Jesus took the quickest path to his destination. He took the path that went right through Samaria. In verse 5, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph back in the day. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Now, just take a note, for a second that even though a lot of times we view Jesus as the superhuman because he was God, he was fully human. He was like you and I. When he went on a trip, he would get tired, and he would have to let his body rest. His body would get hungry and thirsty, like you and I, and he would have to take a break and feed it and give it drink. And that's why, in verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. This was way outside of that which was acceptable. Who does this Jew think he was? To be so bold as to talk with her, a woman, in public, which in this culture, that was not okay. Let alone to ask to drink out of her dish, a Samaritan's dish. Yuck. But Jesus wasn't concerned about political correctness. He wasn't concerned about these human-created feuds. He knows and cares about her. And he has something completely different in mind. He has something he wants to give her, something that will change her life forever. So in verse 10, Jesus asks her, or Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Is that clear to you? It wasn't her. She thought Jesus was offering her some special water that was better than hers. But you can't get water, but you can't have water better than that which is in this well. This well was special. This well was handed directly down from their famous ancestor, Jacob. So in 11, she said, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? Still confused as to what he's talking about, Jesus answered in verse 13. Everyone who drinks this water, the things of this world, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternity. Still confused as to what he's talking about, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She still thinks Jesus is talking about drinking water, but Jesus was trying to provide her with something much more valuable, something that would provide complete and true satisfaction, satisfaction that will last, a satisfaction that Jesus knows she's thirsty for, one that she seems to be trying to fill through relationships, which we'll see here in a second in our story. But it's not working for her. So Jesus points out to her that it's not working. He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Whoa. This man knew intimate details about her private life that no stranger should know. She now realizes he's not talking about drinking water. She realizes that he's talking about something much more deep. But she doesn't want to go there. Not with this Jew. Not with someone she disagrees with on fundamental beliefs. So she says in verse 19, "Sir, I can see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place we must worship is in Jerusalem." To stop this man from going any further into her personal life or beliefs, she brings up the age-old disagreement between the Samaritans and the Jews, one which many great minds have fought over, and they aren't about to solve it today. So she seems to suggest that, well, let's just agree to disagree here. But this doesn't stop Jesus. Jesus takes a moment and works her through her reservations and confusions so that she can wholeheartedly accept this living water. In 21, Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." From Jesus' perspective, this disagreement no longer matters. Location is no longer relevant. Jesus continues to point out that because the Samaritans didn't accept most of the Old Testament scriptures, they missed out on a lot of truth about God and the fact that God was going to send a Savior through the Jews. In verse 22, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seek. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." This is different than what she's been taught, except for the part about God sending a messenger. Contrary to the Jewish Samaritan argument, Jesus seems to be claiming that God, who is Spirit and is everywhere, is not concerned about where we worship him, but that we have the relationship with him that aligns us with him and that we're led through his Holy Spirit. He says, "Worship in spirit," and that we worship him according to the truths that he's revealed to us in his word. Worship him in truth. Again, this is different than what she's been taught. But she does recall, even in the portion of Scripture that the Samaritans accepted in the first five books, there was a portion in there that did say that God would send a messenger to clarify everything. In the book of Deuteronomy 18:15, which would have been included in their Scriptures, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him." So the Samaritan said, I know that prophet, Messiah, called Christ. I know he's coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declares to her, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he. I am he. I'm that guy. This explains what's better about his water. This is how he could know the intimate details of her private life. This is why he can so easily work past her reservations to believe in him. It's because he's the Messiah. He's the one God sent. He's the Savior of the world. If you follow the rest of the story, you find that she ends up believing in Jesus and drinking from his living water. She finds that true satisfaction she's been looking for. Jesus teaches us that true satisfaction is found only in him, not in the things of this world, which will only make you want more. He claims in this book of John and other places, I am the bread of life. No one comes to me will ever be hungry, and no one who believes in me will ever be thirsty again. In another section, he says, if anyone is thirsty, he should come and drink of me. Why does he say that? How does he know he can satisfy your emptiness? It's because, like the lady in the story, he knows you intimately. We're told in Colossians, he made you. He knows every aspect of you. He knows you better than you know you. In the same book of Colossians, not only does he say that he knows you because he made you, but it also says that he knows your purpose and why you were made. It says that all things have been created for him, for Jesus. We have a purpose and naturally feel the need to fulfill that purpose. Have any of you guys seen the movie I, Robot with Will Ferrell in it from 2004? Have you guys ever seen that? I hope a few of you guys have. In the movie, you have it's a story told in the future it's common to have a personal assisting robot, and the plot develops as the man who creates these robots and invented them, he gets murdered, and they suspect by a robot, of all things. And in the investigation, they come across one robot that was unique. It was different from the rest. As they investigated this robot, just instead of thinking like a machine, it had emotions. And one of the emotions it had is it felt it had a purpose, and it felt empty. And these investigators, Will Smith is all freaked out because robots aren't supposed to feel anything. And this robot felt like it had something to accomplish. And later on in the movie, you find out that it was created for a special purpose. A purpose that basically his job was to save the humans from the overtaking of the rest of the robots. And he couldn't find that satisfaction until he fulfilled the purpose he was made for. Silly movie. But like him in the movie, we too were designed for a specific purpose. We were designed for the purpose of living with and for Jesus. But our problem is this. Our sin pushes us away from living with and for Jesus, the purpose of our existence, creating this void in our lives that we can't fill with anything else. Jesus knows that the only thing that will satisfy you is him. So he's offered us a chance to have that relationship with him, giving it to us if we simply believe in and follow him. He promises that this relationship would not only provide true satisfaction in this life, but that it would extend into eternity, extend into heaven. Look back at 13 and 14. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternity. But many of us have distractions and reservations that keep us from tapping into this living water. There may be some here that say, I've never really believed in God or the Bible, and I have a hard time connecting the logical dots to make God and the Bible make sense. And there's some that their whole lives have held to traditions and religion so tightly that when you read Jesus, he seems to contradict some of them, and it makes you not even want to listen to him. But for those who are willing to bring their reservations to Jesus, he can help you guide. He can help guide you through your baggage. Proverbs 2:6 claims that knowledge and understanding comes from the mouth of God. That God can provide you understanding to help solve your confusion if you turn to him. That's one of the reasons he gave us this book, the Bible, to help us know and understand truth, reality. Because without it, we're lost. The question is, will you go to him? Will you drink from his living water? Will you believe in him? He tells us that everything in this life will just leave you wanting more. It won't satisfy. But he guarantees that he can and will satisfy your emptiness if you're willing to simply believe in and follow him. Will you start that relationship with him today? Will you let him fill your emptiness? Now, many of us have known Jesus for a while and can testify to the satisfaction that is found in him. But if you're like me, it's easy to let various areas of your life slip away from following Jesus and go back to pursuing things of this world. In various areas of our life, it's easy to search for fulfillment in sports or entertainment, work, education, relationships, things that are really good and nice, but can't provide that same satisfaction found only in following Jesus. Let this story motivate us to turn back to God in those areas of our lives, to follow Jesus in those areas of our lives. Some of us have children. Amy and I are new at the game. But I know we all want what's best for our children. I love how the parents here at White Pine are so involved with their children's lives. We want them to be happy and successful. So we push them. We push them in areas like academics, naturally, and sports, and relationships. But my question is, are we teaching them that Jesus is the only thing that can fill their void? Because they're struggling with that same sense of emptiness too. Are we teaching them that following Jesus is the only way to find true satisfaction? If not, they will fall into the same trap that you and I fall into. They will end up pursuing things that will only leave them wanting more and end up unsatisfied. If you love them, I challenge you to encourage them in their everyday lives to follow Jesus in every area. Let's pray. Lord, you offer all of us living water, water that won't dry up in this life, that won't end like everything else does when we drink from everything else in this life. Lord, I pray that you would help us trust you enough to follow you and experience that living water, to believe in you. Help us to encourage our children where to find that same satisfaction so that they don't mess up their lives searching for other things, things that will not provide them the same satisfaction you do. We thank you for loving us and for caring about us enough to offer this relationship to us. We pray these things in your son's name, Jesus. Amen.